The title of our message today is Warning, Danger Ahead. The Apostle Paul actually is going to step into the role of an intercessor. Having laid some foundation, and as remember early in this book, he lays for us an intentional foundation with regard to the supremacy of Jesus Christ. He does so intentionally against the backdrop of the Colossian error, or the errorists that had come into the church at not just Colossae, but it seems throughout the whole of the Lycus Valley, and were bringing a form of proto-Gnosticism, a hodgepodge, if you will, a syncretism of religious forms, all of which seemed to make religion more about me and my working my way to God rather than faith in Christ who came to us. And so we talked about there being multiple facets to this error early on in the book. As we come to this section of the book, before he gets into the practical application of chapter 3 and following, the heart of the book is confronting now this error, and we're going to find that Paul is going to, in this section, make a full frontal attack on error. And he's going to step in as an intercessor into the lives of these believers at Colossae. And as he does that in this section, he actually is going to address four of the facets that made up this Colossian error. And so we're going to see him in verse 8, where we left off last week, jumping into a frontal assault against false philosophy that takes the form of distorted truth. We'll see him then make a shift and begin to make an attack on this idea of mysticism, or it took the form for them of these intermediary sources between God and man. And so, almost an elitist mindset that certain people have avenues of information that others don't. And so, these intermediaries are spirit beings through whom we interact. And he's going to confront that one head on by telling us, Christ is all you need. What a great message. Mysticism. He'll confront a sense of legalism, or if you will, ritualism, that there were just measurements of holiness that, yes, they were man-made, but they're superimposed upon my life as measurements of whether or not I am holy, or even more, whether or not I am righteous. And he's going to confront that idea of ritualism. And in a sense, it's dead ritualism. That if your heart is not in it, it doesn't matter what you do. And then he's going to also then confront an idea of asceticism. What is asceticism? You and I would think maybe more in terms of monasticism. That there are ways that I will, in a sense, buffet my body. Yes, that is not buffet my body. That doesn't happen at Golden Corral. Paul was not saying I buffet my body. But this thought that I can deny myself these earthly pleasures, and it wasn't necessarily denial of things that were sinful. When Paul talked about keeping his body under, that's what he was talking about. But just this idea of normal, regular, God-intended, not necessarily just pleasures at some point, essentialities of life, that I would deny myself there and thus somehow improve my spiritual standing with God through self-denial. And so you see how in all four facets of this Colossian error, that it was about starting with me and somehow I would gain favor with God. I would improve my status with God. Can I tell you today, nothing has changed? Oh, the formulation or how we word our legalism may have changed. How we word our mysticism may have changed. How we approach our asceticism may have changed. And hear me, the distortions of truth may have indeed changed. But all four are still alive and well in modern religion. And in fact, more and more and more, it's interesting, we've seen them almost as four outshoots of humanistic, man-centered religion. And more today, we're beginning in the Western culture to see them weaved back together, or woven back together, to look something like the Colossian error. But hear me, the distortion of truth through one of those four avenues is alive and well. And I'm here to challenge us this morning from this passage of Scripture, because it may actually be alive and well in your house. That's why God gave us this truth. He didn't just give it to the church at Colossae. He inspired it and put it in His Word for all of us. So let's begin. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. Colossians chapter 2, in verse 8. If you haven't gotten there, I'm going to take a moment and turn there with you to give you time to turn there, because I want us to look at the Word this morning. And I'm doing that on purpose, folks, because I want to challenge you to be a Berean. I want you to get in the Word for yourself. I want you to get there every day. And I want you to study the Scriptures so that God convinces you in your mind that these things are so. That is not just our wonderful privilege with the access to the Word of God that we have. It is our great responsibility. In fact, as we talk about the error that permeated through Colossae, I want us to get this one great truth. If I allow myself to be deceived by error, it's my fault. You wonder what some of that error looks like. I saw a video this week from one of the pastors who graduated from Central Africa Baptist College, where Brother Washer teaches. And it was a video of a service that was happening right there in Africa. It was an evangelical preacher, and as he was preaching, he was talking about God's provision and the things that God could do and the things that God would do. And somehow he got them to the place that God could make anything into anything for his people, that God would take care of his people. And he said, you know, God is able to make the grass food for us, and he releases these people right there and says, let's go, trust God, obey God, and the cameras go outside. And all of these people are flocking out, almost frothing at the mouth, out of this service, outside the building, and they begin eating the grass. You think God was pleased with that? The greatest danger to truth is not its setting aside. It is its distortion. It's its distortion. Because hear me this morning, distorted truth is still destroyed truth. Why? Because when it's distorted, it does not follow nor accomplish the purposes of the one who gave it to us. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. Beware, thus, warning, danger ahead. Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. And putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way. You know what? There ought to be just a moment to stop and yell hallelujah right there. If we truly understood exactly what Paul was communicating to us, we ought to at this moment sit absolutely overwhelmed. Amen. Raised him from the dead in our place. Notice, end of verse 13, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way. Where? When? How? Nailing it to the cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of a holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come. But the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, Why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not. Which are all to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men. Which things have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship, and humility, and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Why do you do what you do? Is an incredibly penetrating question that we must ask ourselves all the time. As we come to this passage of Scripture today, I hope that we're just going to look at the first of these four errors, first of these four facets of the Colossian error, and it's the error of false philosophy. The error of false philosophy. This was clearly, as Paul laid it out, though we don't have all the details, we don't have it recognized as an organized religion, it was clearly an organized philosophy. Because of the words that he uses to describe how it was being implemented or foisted upon them, it was an intentional approach to spirituality. You know, one of the things I think we fail to recognize sometimes is the intentionality in the philosophy of our culture. Last week, as we were coming to this point, I read to you at the close of my message some statements from three separate documents. Humanist Manifesto 1, Humanist Manifesto 2, Humanist Manifesto 3. And they are spanning now over 100 years of history. But when you look at those clear statements, friends, we must realize that what is happening in the breakdown of the fiber, the very moral fabric of our culture, is not an accident. The fact that we've got an educational system that is turning to being outcome-based is not an accident. The fact that we intentionally are redefining that which for our culture has been based in biblical absolutes is no accident. You do realize that what is taking place in our culture is not just some penchant of the flesh to redefine marriage, to redefine morality. It is much bigger than that. It is absolutely an intentionality to set aside anything that is a stricture on my flesh with regard to absolute truth. I don't want any rule to apply all the time. Why? Because it assumes that there is something of greater moral force than myself. I don't mind rules if I get to make the rules. See, typically people who have that kind of mindset have really two actions by which they carry out the rules. One is, if I make it, don't change it. The second is this. It doesn't apply to me. It applies to you. That's typically how those rules get implemented. Therefore, the rules benefit me. And if I happen to make my own rule and find that somehow my own rule is now a restriction on me, I can change the rule. That's why there is a push to no moral absolutes. Nothing is absolutely true all the time. Think about that for a moment. That means that murder isn't always murder. What makes it does not murder? When my convenience, my comfort, my life, my benefit is improved by the taking of a life. It's no accident that we have our first European country who just 2 weeks ago voted, and actually voted in their government, to legalize children's euthanasia. That country had legalized euthanasia for those who were older and those who were infirmed, and now the next natural step. Well, what if when my children hinder my lifestyle? Can you imagine? We sit here and think that, no, that's appalling. But folks, that is what happens when there are no moral absolutes. So we must go back to, where do we draw the line? And the fact of the matter is, we cannot draw the line. God's truth is truth, whether you live by it or not. God has drawn the line. And because of His own image, which He seated in man for His own glory, God said, when someone takes a life, his life shall be forfeited. Why? Not because it hurt another man, but because God is God. And all truth finds its moral authority in the character of Almighty God. So we have to be careful. This whole section is going to follow an interesting pattern. You're going to find two things. There's going to be an affirmation. What is an affirmation? An affirmation is a restatement of truth and the reestablishment of it as being true. Of all the New Testament writers, I find that Paul is the one that does this most often. I find Paul in his writings, maybe because of the nature of his letters that he's writing to churches, Paul is the predominant apologist of the New Testament. He is reaffirming truth. Often, it's truth that he is assuming his audience know, and many times it is truth that Christ taught. And so he reaffirms this truth, and he states it in such a way to say, look, you remember this. You know this. Why does he have to do that? Because somehow truth has become less significant than it should. You do realize that that is the natural, if you will, default of our system. I know truth. It almost engages me. I embrace it. And when I do, it makes a difference in my life. And then I go about my everyday life and I begin to live. And what happens? Truth becomes less and less and less significant. Is that really true? Yes. Is the speed limit a startling truth to you whenever the cop has just taken your license and insurance card and walked back to the car? Absolutely it is. It is a stark reality to you. However, in the next several months, as you begin to drive, you will find that the poignancy, at least, of that truth somehow begins to depreciate in your mind. And folks, you know what? Somehow we manage to be that way with moral truth. Let me ask you a question, men. Have you become that way with the statement, I will set no wicked thing before my eyes. I hate the works of them that turn aside. They'll not cleave to me. You realize those are the words of David, and if he had heeded his own message, if truth hadn't become depreciated, he never would have lingered on the rooftop. How about maybe one that's maybe a little simpler for us, but how about telling the truth? Find yourself fudging with truth, using all kinds of, not just hyperbole, making things bigger than they were, but maybe selling out truth by telling half-truths, only telling you enough that you need to know so that I am protected should you find out more. I can say, well, I did tell you, with a full acknowledgement that I didn't tell you everything. What I've done is managed to find a way to manipulate truth for my own benefit. You realize what I've just done? I've embraced the ethos, the ethic of humanism. I'm willing to smudge on truth so it benefits me. False philosophy is all around us. And in fact, as we look at Paul's demonstration of it in this passage of Scripture, you're actually going to see that it's within us. And so we find Paul giving us an affirmation, a restatement of truth and the reestablishment of it as being true. And then he's going to follow that with an admonition. What is an admonition? It is the application of that truth to life by way of instruction or warning. And so as he confronts this error, he's trying to impact our thinking. So he says, let me remind you of the truth. Let me reestablish why this truth is important. And then I'm going to give you an admonition about how you should live in light of that reestablished truth. Boy, is that wonderful preaching. That's what it should be about. If a preacher gets in front of you and somehow comes up with something that you have never heard before, run to your Bible and be a Berean. Check whether or not it's so. Does it stand in keeping with the analogy of faith? Is it in keeping with the whole of the Scriptures? And even if it is, then make sure you interpret the few in light of the many. Let Scripture interpret Scripture. Be a student. Study. Study to show yourself approved to God, a workman that doesn't need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Why would I stand this long and harp on this? Because, folks, you are bombarded with avenues for distorted truth like nobody else in history. In fact, almost like nobody else in our own culture. You are being hit with what is presented as God's truth through all kinds of media all the time. Make sure that what you get is authentic. So confirm it with God's truth. Paul does a great job of that. I want us then to look at Paul's presentation here. And I want us to see first his dealing with the error of false philosophy. He says some amazing things. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. What does he mean by that? Hey, he's making very pointed statements that obviously to them have great impact. And I want us to understand the basics of this warning. As we do, I want you to see that the danger is imminent. It's imminent. This is real danger. As Paul speaks to them here, he's not talking about the hypothetical. He's not saying, you know, this could come around, so maybe I ought to think about this. He's talking about a danger that is imminent. Notice he says here to take captive. What a statement. The word was regularly used of taking captives in war and leading them away as some form of booty. And it depicts the false teachers as people stealers who are coming with an intention to entrap the Colossians and drag them away into spiritual enslavement. That there's some dynamic of control that they are looking to gain. That's why I use this word, to take captive. Folks, that stuff's happening all around us today. You know, the great danger in charismatic theology is not the fact that they speak in tongues, okay? At some point in our journey through the Scriptures, we'll come and deal with what was going on in Acts, both at its beginning and at its ending. And I'm not here to debate all of that today. I will be glad to sit down with anybody and have a discussion about cessationism. And it's been a hot button recently because of John MacArthur's conference on strange fire. But the great danger, I think we're distracted if all we look at is whether or not they speak in tongues and whether or not that's authentic. Here's the great danger. What does speaking in tongues accomplish? And the point is this. It's not just some sign of a sealed state for you spirituality, though many do claim that. It actually is continuing revelation. With this axiom, that which is current revelation is more authoritative than that which was received before. So I'm able now to get new revelation from God. And as I get that new revelation, it is the most authoritative revelation. So that if I happen to get a revelation and I say to you something and it's contrary to what you have in your Bible, which do I accept? The current. I don't want to just indict charismatic theology today. Because the reality of it is, that is also true in Catholicism today. When the Pope, who is declared to be the vicar of Christ, Christ's direct representative here in the world, speaks ex cathedra. He is speaking the revelation of God. It is all over our religious landscape today. Thus, you can have a figure like Benny Hinn. I watched Benny, my own eyeballs, on an interview program, and he was talking along and they were talking about how wonderful God's truth is in creation. And there's the plain facts of creation, which, by the way, there's enough in the plain facts of creation that our society wrestles with, right? Well, he's reading along there and they're talking about that. And he shared his own testimony, by the way, in the same interview. And in his testimony, he talked about the amazing work that God did in his life because he knew so much about the Bible and he had never sat in a single theology class. Now, when somebody makes a statement like that and everybody says, hallelujah, something just went wrong. I have absolutely no training whatsoever to tell you anything about the Bible, but I can tell you everything about it. So then on he goes and he babbles. And he says, I've just received revelation from God, hallelujah. He says, look at this statement in the Bible. This statement says that Adam was given rule over all of the creation, what you and I would know as the dominion mandate. He said, God has just shown me the fullness of what that actually means. What that means is of all God's creation, whatever they could do, Adam could do it better. I am here today to declare to you that not just was Adam the first man to fly. The birds could fly in that first area of the heavenlies. Adam was the first man in space. Hallelujah! Folks, Disney isn't even that good. They couldn't sell that. But you know what? Somehow, under the guise of distorted truth, people are prone to embrace it. And you know what happens? Exactly what Paul said. They're taken captive. They're taken captive. Where am I now if I recognize you as a source of authority in revelation beyond the Scriptures? I am utterly dependent upon you. And that's the point. Be careful. Be careful. Why? Because the danger is real. It's imminent. It's all around you. It is close all the time. Distorted truth is everywhere. But then secondly, I want you to see not just is the danger imminent, the danger is ensnaring. And he uses three descriptive phrases to characterize, in a sense, what he calls this hollow and deceptive system. Hollow because it's empty. It's a shell game. There's really nothing there. And in a sense, there's nothing there that I can be held accountable to. So you come back to a guy like Benny Hinn and say, hey, you know what? I've been thinking about that atom flying in space, and here is absolutely six reasons why it couldn't have happened. And you know what he does? He'll have another moment with God and come back and reinterpret what he told you. And what do? He's just given you now more authoritative revelation than what he had just given you. It's empty. The words echo without any source of concrete reality. And it's deceptive. I want you to see that it's enticing because there's something within us that longs for that. There's something within us, like there was within Eve, that desires to throw off the shackles of absolutes. It desires to throw off the strictures of God consciousness. That's why we wrestle so much with the old man principle that is within us, within our flesh. Often we find ourselves within some form of a box. And I will grant to you that many times that box has been built out of things that maybe it shouldn't have been. But all of a sudden we find ourselves in a box. And you know what our flesh says? I'm trapped. And I want out. I'm not happy in this box. I want out of the box, as though all the happiness is outside of the box. And because of that, we have a penchant toward that which is novel, that which is new, because we perceive that it will free us. Do you know, sometimes that box is a preconceived box that we got because of our sense of guilt and shame. Do you know, unfortunately, that within a grand slice of that which is known as evangelicalism today, and maybe even more prone in that which is known as fundamentalism today, is the fact that we have existed by an ethic of shame. And most of our living out our standards has been couched in words like, don't you dare. Do you know what? God, in addressing the fact, Paul addressing the fact that we have not been given a spirit of fear, is calling us to a reality of a real relationship that finds its basis and its authority in love. Who God is and what God has done. That starts with it being about Him and for His glory, then about me and removing my shame, about me and casting off my guilt. It's about living for Him out of a heart that's filled with appreciation. It's a relationship. For hear me, He took all my guilt and shame. No, I don't understand it. But He did. And I somehow deprecate the crosswork of Jesus Christ when I spend my life trying to appease Him for my own shame that He has already satisfied. Thus, man-centered religion can end up being about self-worship. It's ensnaring. But then I want you to see, as it is presented here, it is enticing. He uses these phrases. It was according to human tradition. Paul likely means probably the various pagan theories that were current in his day. And he asserts that those are not divine revelation, that they were the basis of the philosophy that was there. And what he's saying is, basically in their vernacular, it sounds good. It sounds good. Man, you laid that out for me, and here I am feeling guilty. There's got to be something I can do about my guilt, something I can do about my guilt. And you've laid out this plan, this system of works, of sacrifices, of things that I can do, that I can somehow advance myself spiritually. And because of my fleshly ego, I can get a little further ahead than he can get. You know, it's interesting, isn't it? I'll give you an illustration of how this works. We are in a Biggest Loser competition. And it has nothing to do with spirituality, by the way. It does have an end result that the award is a gift certificate to the bookstore. By the way, I didn't check. They don't sell much candy, which is really what I'd be after. But look at the sense of competition within us. That just because there's somebody else trying to lose weight, I can be honest with you, I am not overly conscious in this weight loss process about my health. I want to win. I was not one of those daddies who let my girls win. Oh, I would hug them and love them after I beat them. In fact, my children would struggle. You ever wrestled with a child? Ever done that? My nephew's 10 years younger than me, and I wouldn't wrestle with him now because of my ego. Same reason. I'm not going to play if I can't win. But anyway, when he was 10 years younger than me, and there I was, 22, 23, he was 12 or 13, I'd grab a hold of him and begin to wrestle. And I would give myself a name, and I would give him a name, and we'd wrestle, and I was always the underdog. And so whenever I pinned him, I would stand up and say, I am the new champion of the world! And one day, after years of that taking place, my nephew in tears said to me, why do you always have to be the new champion of the world? Why couldn't you just have been the champion to start with? Shut up, kid. Don't convict me after my victory. And it dawned on me, why did I do that? Why did I say it? Because there was just something to being the underdog and triumphing. There's something in our flesh that loves to win, folks. And it bleeds over into our spirituality. This is enticing because it sounds good. There's something I can do. There's something I can accomplish. There's a way I can gain merit. And as cream on my Sunday, I can do it a little better than you. Sounds good. Notice he says it was a philosophy that depends on the basic principles of this world. Interesting. There's a bunch of argument. By the way, almost every phrase in this passage of Scripture bristles with some kind of exegetical difficulty. But basic principles having a variety of meanings, kind of, in a sense, originally, as you find it, laid out the letters of the alphabet. And it really was applied more with regard to, in a droop, meaning to things that were in a row, came to be used as the elements of learning, of the physical elements of the world, of the elemental spirits and supernatural powers believed by many ancients to preside over and direct the heavenly bodies. So the Greek mindset, where there were these gods of the water and gods of the sun, and they each directed their own, but they were elemental. They were as basic as it gets. And that's really the idea here. It was a philosophy that depends on the basic principles of the world. And you know what he's saying there is, not just does it sound good to my ear, it seems to make sense. It adds up to me. I do this, I do this, I do this, it only makes sense I should get this. I don't do that, I don't do that, I don't do that, it only makes sense that I should be here. It made sense. That's why it was enticing. Hear me, folks. It is no accident today that the primary target of Mormonism in our country is those who have a basic or cursory understanding of the Bible. Why? Because they've gotten enough of the truth to have embraced their sense of guilt, but not enough of it to realize what God has done to deal with it. And that's what's appealed to. It seems to make sense. There's something in all of us, by the way, that finds life easier if I can establish an authority and have them just tell me what to do. You realize Paul in this whole passage of Scripture is appealing to these readers? Use your mind. Know what God has said. Remember what God has said. Understand its impact in your life and live in light of that truth. But there's something about all of us that would rather defer to some authority who could just tell us what it is, and then that's what we do. That's easier. By the way, can I tell you that then becomes appealing to the authority as well? But then thirdly, I want you to see that it was a system not according to Christ. This may be, in light of what he is saying, the most telling criticism that's here. The philosophy of these heretics was not in keeping with the truth that was revealed in Christ. Christ is the standard by which all doctrine was measured, and any system, whatever it was, that claimed any other authority must reject the authority of Christ as given in the clear revelation of God. And the thing that he wants them to see about it is that it seduces. It seduces. It has the power to turn you away from truth. Oh, friends, be careful. Be careful about that which is presented to you as the new, as the novel. Don't embrace it without first going to the truth and examining it in light of what you already know to be true. You see, we have this incredible tendency that we will accept the fact that I am saved by grace. There was nothing I could do. I was a wretched, helpless, hopeless sinner. God sent His Son to redeem me. And we realize when we come to the end of all things, that place where we are waiting for our hungering after our glorification, it's all of grace. Nothing I can do to make that happen. God, in a sense, is going to have to do it in me, transform me from glory to glory in the end, where I ultimately find myself in the likeness of Christ. And so we've got these two ends of our Christian experience in our spectrum of living, where we say all of grace and all of grace. But what about this piece in the middle? You know what the tendency of our flesh is? It's to run back to law. That was all of grace, and that was all of grace, but this piece in the middle, somehow that's all up to me. And you do realize that if that is what we actually embrace in our minds as truth, we have destroyed our salvation. No more could you transform your standing before God in salvation than you can transform the likeness of Christ in you in sanctification. It's God that works in you to will and to do of His good pleasure. We are to live this transforming work of God in our lives in light of God's grace. God, You must change me. You must transform the desires of this heart. You must help me as I embrace Your truth, for that truth to take root in my life and transform the way that I live. Help me to do all things, whether I eat or drink or whatsoever I do, to the glory of God, to give the right opinion of God with the right purposes and making much of Christ and little of me. It wasn't just about me and my working. As I close this morning, I want you to see then, Paul brings them back to the basis of this warning. And I want you to see he brings them back to Christ. And that's where I want to leave us today. The truth is pretty plain after what he has said earlier in the book. And I want you to see verse 9. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You don't need intermediaries. And ye are, what's the next word? Complete in Him. Now understand, he's not saying you are finished yet. But what he is saying is the transaction of your salvation is finished. You're complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Understand what he is saying. This is not a work that you are to do. What's he talking about? This circumcision of the body, obviously an appeal back to the legalism of Judaism. It had a tangible, physical expression of their setting aside. And what he is saying is, in your redemption, that is a work that Christ has done in your heart. Verse 12, buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised Him from the dead. And he used the illustration of baptism. For them to understand the transaction that God has accomplished in their life. You're raised to newness of life. And in a sense, he connects their belief, their understanding, their acceptance by faith of the resurrection of Christ to bring them back to, if he is raised and you believe that, this is a transaction that has happened in your life. You have new life in Christ. Live your new life. Make that the purpose. Make that the point. Make that the motivation for your living. Then notice verse 13, and you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he refers back to those two truths, hath he quickened, made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. I actually want to bring you to a final slide as I close this message. Let me walk through these points quickly. They're in your bulletin, by the way. Because at the end of this, I want to leave us with this thought. Do we understand forgiveness? That's why most false religions can prey on us. And I want to give you just some key points on forgiveness. First of all, I want us to grasp this morning, God's forgiveness is cost-free. It's gracious. Oh, not cost-free in totality, because there was a cost that had to be paid, but He paid it. Oh, it's true in our redemption. But think about it for a minute in your sanctification. How much of what we do is motivated by guilt? Are you here this morning out of nothing but a sense of duty? If you are, the God of heaven is not being worshipped by you being here. You are. It's about you. Are your Christian works, the things that you're doing, done in some sense of appeasement for God because of the failures in your life or because of the things that are before you that you want Him to do for you? And so you're carrying out some act of appeasement. Hear me, my friend. You don't understand forgiveness. Jesus paid it all, we sing. Listen to the next words in that song. All to Him I owe. Do you realize that's the debtor's ethic? I don't owe Jesus anything. That is not the relationship He died to purchase for me. He doesn't want me to live with some sense of debt that I'm living all of my life to try and pay off. What kind of a relationship is that? He wants me to love Him and worship Him. Could I give anything to Him anyway? I want you to see, secondly, God's forgiveness is complete. How much of your forgiveness did Jesus leave undone? The part that you would say is left undone, my friend, one of the things you have to acknowledge is the insufficiency of the sacrifice of Christ. Apparently, He didn't suffer quite enough. Come tonight as we take the Lord's Supper, and again, we'll contemplate Calvary as we look at the fifth saying of the suffering Savior. And I want you, as we look again with fresh ears, the eyes of our hearing, upon the scene of Mount Calvary, I want you to ask yourself, how much did He leave undone? How much more would I wanted Him to pay? How much greater should He have suffered? Oh, my friend, hear me. Jesus Christ was the one that said, "It is finished. I left nothing for you to do." Thus, in utter dependence, you have to come and accept what I have done, because it's not some divine human confluence by which you do your part and He did His part. His forgiveness is complete. I want you to see God's forgiveness is constant. That's why we have 1 John 1:9. It's ours to embrace. But if we confess our sin, He is faithful and He is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It doesn't wax and wane with fickle emotion. It's constant. Why? Because it was a divine transaction. I want you to see that God's forgiveness is certain. I don't come with a hope so. God, could you do it one more time? I promise I won't ever ask again. That's the stuff of our flesh, isn't it? I'm not going to go back and ask for forgiveness because you know what? Every time I do that, I just fail again. I'm not going to ask for forgiveness. You know what that says? My forgiveness is all about me. If my forgiveness was me being right because Christ purchased it for me and me being right worships Him, I would run for forgiveness over and over and over again because I don't want to not be in a condition of broken relationship. Me being forgiven isn't about me and me being the reason that big sigh of relief. It's about me being right with God. And God deserves that because I'm His creation and I was made to worship Him. It's certain. I want you to see then that God's forgiveness is incomparable. There's nothing like it because He's God and I'm not. I will tell you standing here this morning before you, I can't forgive like God forgives. But lastly, I want us to see that if we look at the Scriptures, God's forgiveness is the cause for our own. I wonder this morning, as I've described His forgiveness for us, if our forgiveness looks anything like that. You see, so often, even in our human relationships, when we are after forgiveness, it's about me. I just want my weight gone. You know the three most important words to any child? Most of us would be inclined to say, "I love you." Oh, important words. Do you know what I'm finding more and more and more? The three most important words, particularly to a child, are, "Please forgive me." We have become a culture that says, "I'm sorry." What does that look like? I don't see any sorrow. And really what we have done in this transaction of broken relationships, we have come to the place where I can appease myself. Well, I said I'm sorry. And what we have done is find a way to deal with our own guilt, our own broken relationships, our own sinful choices, without any step towards reconciliation. Because you see, when I say I'm sorry, I haven't put myself in a position where I have to expect anything from you. I haven't engaged you in the process at all. There's something humbling about coming to someone whom I have wronged and saying, "Would you please forgive me? I now realize I'm in your debt." And yes, it is calling for an action of your will for our relationship to be reconciled, and it's broken because of my fault. please forgive me. I wonder, when was the last time you went to your spouse realizing your debt and didn't make it about you? And we've become really good because we not only have said things like, I am sorry, we've gotten better in saying, if I offended you, I'm sorry. And if I didn't offend you, I'm not sorry. I mean, do you realize that that's actually what you say? Oh, if that bothered you, I'm sorry. And you know what I've done? Made you have to admit that you were bothered. I haven't admitted a thing. And somehow we walk around whenever the relationship's still fractured, and now we've made it your problem. Well, I said, I'm sorry. I wonder today how much of your spiritual experience is living an I'm sorry God relationship. Oh God, if you had a problem with that, I really don't want you to be upset with me because there's things from you I need. So I'm sorry. We've allowed ourselves to become the product of pillow prayers. Oh, and by the way, God, I almost forgot. I was nodding off. If I really did anything wrong today, please forgive that. Do you honestly think that's about God? Goodness, if I hadn't done that, I might not wake up. Wouldn't want that. You see, the reality of what Paul is addressing in this Colossian error is religion that has somehow become all about me. And folks, I want us to hear the danger of that false philosophy is imminent. It's all around you. In fact, it's within you. And I want you to hear, it's ensnaring. It wants to take you captive, and it will reduce genuine religion to nothing. And I want you to hear, it's enticing. My heart wants it. I want that. I want to live that way. The reality of it is, it will wipe out God's intended freedom. Jesus said, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Warning! There's danger ahead. Let's pray.